If you would, this morning we'll turn back to the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we find recorded what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but in reality is a model prayer or the disciples' prayer. We come to verse 12 now of this prayer, where the Lord Jesus teaches us that we're to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Again, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We've mentioned that this prayer is an outline that we're to use in our prayer life, that we are to recognize and be thankful for the fact that God is our Father, and we have through that the blessed privilege to come to Him as children and give Him the petitions of the things that we stand in need of. But also, we're to recognize that His name is to be consecrated and hallowed, sanctified by the way that we live, but also by ascribing glory to His name in our prayers themselves. We're to pray for His kingdom to have its reign and to come. We're to pray that His will would be done in earth. In other words, that we would be as obedient to the commands of God while we live here, like we will be when we live there. And then, verse 11, he tells us we're to pray that he would give us our daily bread. Give us daily what we stand in need of. That's where the prayer really turns its attention towards our needs. Up to this point, it has been a prayer that focuses on God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will. It turns, though, and tells us that we're to pray that his will would be done in us, that we would be faithful, but that is still something that puts its focus towards God. Verse 11, though, turns and recognizes that as God's people, we do stand in need. And God recognizes that. And God will never admonish us when we come to Him sincerely with the needs that we have. As we read the Scriptures, 1 Kings chapter 8, which we won't turn there this morning, it's a prayer that takes place at the dedication of the temple. After Solomon had been blessed, really from the life of his father David. Because if you recall, David wanted to build God's house. And God told David, no, you've been a man of war. He said, you'll not build my house. He says, but your son will. And David, instead of being jealous of his son or angry at God, you know what he began to do? He began to take up collection and to store up resources and to make preparations so that as soon as Solomon ascended to the throne, and David had passed the scene of life, Solomon was able to begin building the house of God immediately. That's what you and I ought to be doing. We ought to be laying up in our lives things for our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, our vision is not to be just for today. Where there is no vision, Solomon would say, the people perish. And there are decisions that we as a church must make for today and for tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. But we need to be mindful also that the decisions that we make impact generations that follow, and that we need to be cautious in the decisions that we make. There are precedents that we set. There are blessings that may come or may not based upon the decisions that we make, that may result in a church still being here or a church not being here for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and so on and so forth. Solomon was concerned about that, but so was David. And so David made provision. Well, as Solomon dedicates the temple, he begins to offer a very lengthy prayer, a very beautiful prayer. We may even look at it tonight, but in that prayer, there are several times when he makes focus that if God's people would turn their face to that place and they would confess their sins, that God would hear from heaven, that God would see their repentance, and that God would forgive them. Over and over, that is a theme in the prayer that Solomon prayed as they dedicated that temple to the worship of God. You and I are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our temple today is not this building in which we worship. The temples we have today are these bodies. The Bible says this body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And it ought to be dedicated and consecrated to the service of God. And part of that means that when we sin, we ought to look to God who inhabits this temple with us. and ask Him to forgive us our debts. But notice what He says. As we ask the Lord to forgive our debts, we're to be mindful that there are debts that others owe to us. And that if we want God to be have a forgiving posture towards us, we're to have a forgiving posture towards others. So now we find in this prayer that not only is it mindful of our needs, but as we're mindful of our needs, we need to be mindful of the needs of others as well. Forgiveness is a vital subject. It's a vital issue for God's children. How many people have been overwhelmed with roots of bitterness that then grew up into massive trees in their hearts of wrath and malice and anger against those who have done them wrong? I have watched people whose lives went down in shame because they would not simply forgive what others had done to them. Stop, though, and imagine for a moment if God took the very same posture. If God treated our sins as we sometimes treat the sins of others. I think it's important to consider. Jesus tells us to pray, once again, forgive us our debts. Think about that for a minute. Forgive us our debts. He's saying forgive us our sins. In fact, in Luke's account, that's what he says. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So here, sins and debts are linked together as one and the same. But the Bible teaches us that you and I have nothing to pay with. So here you owe a debt to God, and He will not accept money to pay it. It's not something that you can collect enough gold or silver or wealth in this world to bring it before God and God be satisfied with it. We find in Psalm 49 that David is speaking. Actually, this is the sons of Korah. They're speaking really about the wealthy of this world and how the wealthy of this world think that their wealth will put them in a better position before God. But notice what the sons of Korah say. It says in verse 6, Psalm 49, verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious. That means it's costly. And he says, not only is it precious, it ceaseth forever. That means that there are no financial resources that are available to mankind to pay a ransom for a soul. There's no way to do it. It has ceased. There's no way that there's any earthly means by which you and I could redeem our brother or redeem ourselves. The Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, those things that were received by vain tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who without spot and without blemish offered himself unto God. Here he was, the righteous Lamb, and the only atonement price that God would ever accept for the debt that we owed. The only payment that could ever be paid to satisfy God was the blood of God's Lamb, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no money that you had and no money that you could ever build up that would be sufficient to pay off the debt. So here he lets us know that sin is basically a debt before God, but you have no money to pay it. And so what must you do then to obtain forgiveness? Now I want to establish clearly that when you and I, being embraced at election, being in Jesus at His death, we were forgiven of our sins. So as far as God is concerned, eternally speaking, as far as heaven is concerned, our sins have been paid for. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that very clear when Paul says, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. That means the ransom has been paid in full. He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Because God chose to be gracious, Jesus paid the redemption price, and from that you and I were forgiven of our sins. So then why does Jesus tell us to pray that God would forgive us our debts? Because you and I in our lives do things that are wrong, and we feel the weight of guilt, or should, for the sins that we commit. And what we're asking when we ask God to forgive us our debts, we're asking God to give us the feeling of forgiveness. We know the reality of it. We want to feel it though. That's what David recorded in Psalm 51. After he had committed the horrible sin of murder and adultery, he asked God, "Create in me a clean heart." He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You know what he was asking for? He was saying, "God, forgive me my debt." He said, "Purge me with hyssop." He was hearkening back to the day of Passover as the children of Israel, or the night of Passover, as God would pass through the land and smite the firstborn. The children of Israel would take the blood of a spotless lamb, and they would take hyssop, a brush, a sagebrush, if you will, and they would strike the doorpost and the lintels of that house with the blood of that spotless lamb that had been appointed 3 days before and set aside for that purpose. And when God would see that blood, God would pass over. David says, "Purge me with hyssop." What's he saying? God, take the Passover blood and strike the doorpost and the lintels of my life. Bring the atoning blood, the redeeming blood, the ransoming blood, the forgiving blood into my soul so that I will feel the cleansing power of the blood of the Son of God and the Passover lamb so that I'll no longer feel the weight and the guilt of my sins anymore. That is something that God's children desperately need. All too often God's people let their sins hang over them when God has long forgiven them, and all they need to do is confess them. You don't have to confess it to me. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. There's a difference. You are a priest. Well, I am a priest, but so are you. Revelation tells us that God has made us kings and priests. Remember a few years ago at the Florida Fellowship at McClenny, the first time they held it, Elder Dan Bryant preached. And he talked briefly about being a king and a priest and what that means. Made a beautiful point as being a king. You know what he said? A king has power over life and death. And he says, as a king, we have the authority to mortify the deeds of our flesh. But as a priest, what do we have the authority to do? To bring an offering to God. That's what the priests of the Old Testament did. They brought an offering to God. Well, you're a priest now, and you can bring an offering to God. And part of your offering that you bring is a confession to the Lord Jesus Christ that you've done wrong. And the Bible tells us in 1 John that if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Ephesians 1 says that He's already done that. Revelation 1 verse 5 says, "Who hath washed us in His own blood." Well, if He's already done it, why do I need it again? I need to feel it. You need to feel it. You need to confess your sins to Him and ask Him to forgive you. And the Bible says He's faithful. That means He will do it. He's just. That means He's right to do it. He will cleanse you from your sins and all unrighteousness. So it's vital for you and I, when we sin, to tell the Lord about it. But as we do so, we need to be mindful that as we go before Him, we can't go before Him harboring anger and malice and an unforgiving spirit towards anybody else. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I want to establish, first of all, as we've already mentioned from 1 John, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will do that. One of the most beautiful psalms is found in Psalm 130. It starts this way: "Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." What's a supplication? It's a deep crying prayer. So here is David who says, "Out of the depths, out of the low places of my life, I have cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities." You know what he's saying there? Lord, if You should take account and mark down all the iniquities of my life, he says, "O Lord, who shall stand?" Think about it for a moment. If God chose to mark every one of your sins, let's say He just put a blackboard up here, and every time you sin, just put a tick mark there of your sins. In just an hour's time, between thought and deed and the things you speak, the things you don't do that you ought to, the things you shouldn't do and you do, how many times in an hour would the hand of God have to mark a blackboard with the sins of your life? Now multiply that by 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 365 days in a year, and then multiply that through the span of your whole life. How many sins have you performed? There's no way to tell. I couldn't count them up if I wanted to. And thanks be to God, He won't. But here he says, David, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Well, the answer to the question is obviously no one. David goes on to say, says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That seems like an oxymoron, a contradiction. You forgive so that you may be feared. Most would think, well, God won't forgive, and as an austere God and this hard God that will not forgive sins, He's to be feared because of that. Why respect a God like that? What reverence would there be in the heart of anyone who comes before a God that would never forgive? There's no reverence there. But here David says, O Lord, I know that there's forgiveness with thee, and this is why, that thou mayest be feared. You're going to be respected. You're going to be held in awe because you're a God who forgives great sins. Think for a moment about the sins of God's people through the Bible. One of the reasons I know that the Bible is authentic, that it is the real inspiration of God, and not just the conjuring ideas of men, is because the men who wrote it by inspiration were willing to include the sins of their lives within the pages of this book. You take just the four counts of the gospel, the life of Christ, and you'll find over and over and over where the disciples who wrote those gospels had to write embarrassing things about their own lives, and yet they included them. If this was a mere writing of men, I promise you they would have not included that. Do you think that the government officials of our day wanted in their biographies of the things they've done wrong? They want that stuff covered over. We've had scandals in the lives of presidents and others as well. And when their biographies are written, or their autobiographies in particular, I remember one president from just a few back who performed a great scandal in the White House that was all over the news for a couple of years. When he wrote his autobiography, as soon as he came out of office, that book sold. Do you know one of the main reasons it sold? People wanted to see what he would record about that event that he had done. That was, people turned right to that chapter. You know what he did? He whitewashed it as best he could and moved on. What an inspired writing. He's a man that's trying to cover up. These men did not. Think for a moment. Judah, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the line by which kings would come, went to bed with a harlot. He had three sons. The eldest married a woman by the name of Tamar, and he was wicked in the sight of God. God smote him and he died. So the second son, by law, was to marry that woman and have seed to that firstborn, and he refused. He married her, but he refused to give seed to the name of the firstborn. So what did God do? God smote him and he died. Judah sees this. He's got a third son who's young, and so he just tells, you just wait, and when he's of age, I'll let you marry him. Well, he gets to be of age, and Judah does not fulfill his promise. So Tamar plays a harlot. There's a lot of dirty laundry in the Word of God. She plays the harlot. Judah, though, he willingly goes into her. From that sinful situation, two sons were born, twins, one of which is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it was made known to Judah that his daughter-in-law had played the harlot, he called for her to be stoned to death. But she was wise when the sin was committed. She had his signet. She had property, of his. And so when she's brought before him, she lays out before him the belongings of the man who were the father of her children. You know what Judah said? She's been more righteous than I. I don't know if Judah recognized that what he means by that is that she knew better than I did about who was to come from our loins. He does know at this much at least, that here I have held back on the commandment of God, and she ensured that the commandment of God was done, even though she did it in an ungodly way. Was there another way to do it? Probably so. Does it excuse Tamar? Not at all. But this is what Judah did. In fact, because of Judah's sin, that's why there was not to be a king on the throne in Israel till David. So that's Judah. That's his sin. Take the 12 brothers. 11 of them hated one brother so much they sold him or wanted to sell him into slavery. They got the penalty. They didn't get the money. You know, God is a God of irony. As they were waiting and eating their lunch, somebody else came and dug him up, drew him up out of that pit and sold him, and they got the funds. But the brothers got the charge. We fast forward. We look at David, we've already mentioned. Think about Solomon. Solomon was God's choice to sit on the throne after David. Of all the sons of David, God chose Solomon. Interestingly enough, he's the son of Bathsheba. Not David's first wife. The wife of his sin produced the heir that would sit upon the throne that God said his throne would be established forever. Say, how in the world could God do that? Because God, in His almighty power, is able to overcome sin. Romans 5, I love the expression, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I love the truth of the superabounding grace of God. That doesn't mean that sin has no impact. It does. It abounds. It reigns to death. But we find that righteousness reigns unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's how God could take a situation like David and Bathsheba, and from that, an heir is produced named Solomon, who would be the greatest king to ever sit upon the throne in the land of Israel. Its wealth was at its peak under his monarchy. The power they had was at its peak then. The glory, the fame, the leagues, the nations joined with them were at its greatest during his reign. Look at his life, though. In his youth, he asked God for wisdom. And God gave it to him. And because he asked for wisdom, he gave him some other things as well. The Bible calls him the most wise man that ever walked this earth besides the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he closed his life out, this wise man had 300 wives and 700 concubines. 1,000 women this man had under his care. And yet they call him wise. I don't understand that. But think about it for a moment. And from him, kings were produced. The nation had been blessed. That's not the only sins we find. We turn to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's a woman in Luke chapter 7. The Bible says, which was a sinner. Most obviously, the type of sin she would have been guilty of was the same sin that Tamar was guilty of. She was a harlot. She had the audacity. No, she had the boldness and the courage and the faith to come and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you know where she met the Lord Jesus? In a Pharisee's house named Simon. We turn to the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel, and we find the story of this woman. She's a precious woman. Most of us would want nothing to do with her whatsoever. When you know about what she's done in her life, you would not want her to come into this church. You would never want her to come down front and ask for a home in this church. If you knew everything this woman had done, and Jesus did, He knew everything about her. Notice Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it said, "And one of the Pharisees desired him," meaning Jesus, "that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." Now, I do find it interesting that Simon wanted Jesus to come. There were other Pharisees in Matthew's gospel that were upset with Jesus because he ate with publicans and sinners. But this Pharisee, he says, "Come and eat dinner at my house." Or supper, I don't know what meal it was, but either way, he comes, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, think about this. Of all places to go. If I had been this woman, I would have waited. Let Jesus get finished with the meal. Hopefully it was a good meal. He'll come out. He's happy. He's satisfied. He's full. He's going to be ready to... And I can do this in privacy. I can go before Him and in privacy, I can tell Him about my life and I can minister to Him and ask Him to minister to me. That's not what she does. That's what I would have done. I would have waited. Let this be private. Let this be contained so that only I and the Lord know about it. But that's not what she... Of all places to go, she doesn't go to the synagogue. She doesn't go to the church house of that day. She goes to the Pharisee's house. I never would have gone to that place. But yet this woman knew that's where Jesus was. And you know what she needed? She needed forgiveness. This was a woman who felt the weight of what her life had been. And seeing what she had done in her life caused her to greatly fear the Lord. But also it caused her great agony and anguish to know what she had done in her life. Have you been there? Stop and think for a moment about the things that you have done. You know the depths of your thoughts. You know the things that no one else knows about you. And I don't want to know them. Please don't tell me. Unless you just absolutely need some counsel from the Bible. One of the things I like about not knowing a whole lot is I can still preach with a clear mind anything the Bible teaches. And there's not folks sitting out there saying, well, he knows my life and he's talking to them, the whole church about it. I want to be able to preach free-minded. This woman, she comes... And she brought an alabaster box of ointment. She brings perfume. Think about that. She brought all that she had. Think about what she had used that maybe the night before for. What would that perfume have been used for before? To allure and to attract men. I mean, that was her life. So all that she has to give the Lord was the very same thing that she had before, to do the sinful things that she was coming to the Lord about. But it's all that she had. And you know, if you really stop and think about it, it's all that we have. Any righteousness that you have is not yours. It's the Lord Jesus's. If you have it, it's because He's given it to you. And if you make a decision to come to Him, the best that you have to give Him is His anyway. So the best you can do is take the energy that you have, the life that you have, the decision-making skills that you have, the laboring abilities that you have, and give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what she does. So she comes and she stands at His feet, weeping. She began to wash His feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head. She doesn't have a bowl of water. She doesn't have a towel. She has tears and she has hair. And like we do in the communion, she let the tears flow down her face and bathe the feet of Christ. And then having nothing to wipe them with, must have just knelt down there before Him and took her hair. I love in the communion service when a brother, and I watch the sisters, take another's feet and caress them in that towel. There's something touching about that. Imagine this woman. She doesn't have a towel. She just has her covering. Her glory, the Bible calls it in the pen of Paul to the church at Corinth. So she takes her glory and she wipes the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she kissed His feet. And then she anointed them with the ointment. So get the picture. Maybe just the night before, we don't know. And I know it's speculation, but it's possible that just the night before, she had been living her past life. Maybe it was in the middle of that event that she was struck by the power of God about how sinful that lifestyle was. And then hearing that the Lord Jesus was there, she could not wait. She couldn't wait till supper was over. She didn't care about who would see it. You know, that's the truth about a confessing person who's repentant. They don't mind coming before the church and confessing what they've done. When a child of God's been touched by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God, they will come before the church and they will confess that they have been a sinner. John the Baptist, that's what he required when people came out wanting baptism of him. They had to confess that they were sinners. Jesus required that, and we ought to require it as well. Well, here she does it. She stands at his feet. She weeps. She washes his feet with tears, wipes them with the hairs of her head, and kisses his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself. Notice this. This is his internal thoughts. He speaks within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet..." I've got him to the test. He says he's a prophet. "If he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner that this woman is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Yes, Simon, but you are too. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on." He didn't know. Jesus is going to prove himself a prophet. What did he just say? If he were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. He'd know that. Jesus hears him think that. So Simon thinks that what's about to come out of Jesus' mouth has nothing to do with what he... How would he know? He has no confidence that Jesus is a prophet. John 4, the woman at the well. Here's another sinner, by the way. Had five husbands. The man she was then living with was not her husband. And yet what did Jesus teach her about? That she could draw water of life freely and never thirst again. And he told her all things that she ever did. Didn't tell her about her future. Told her about her past. Told her to go and sin no more. And you know what? She says, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." Why? Because he knew things that no man could know. That's what a prophet is. It's somebody who's blessed and endowed by God to know more than what he ought to be able to know. And so here in this case, Simon says, "Say on. You've got something to say. Well, say it." Jesus says there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The creditor loaned the money. The debtors owed the money. He said the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. I couldn't tell you exactly what that amount is today. Just know this. One owed 10 times the other. Let's say I owed 100,000, or you owed 100,000 and I owed 1,000,000. He says, and when they had nothing to pay, and you know it doesn't matter whether you owe 100,000 or 1,000,000, if you don't have any money, you might as well just owe 1,000,000. Because 100,000 or 1,000 is not reachable when you have nothing to pay. So Jesus says, they had nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. That's right. That's true. So Jesus has just said, Simon, think about it. Two men owed great sums. One though 10 times the other. Neither could pay. But the creditor in his kindness and his mercy just told him frankly, you're both free of the debt. Who is going to love him the most? Well, I guess the one that owed the most. Yes, that's true. They both should have loved him the same. But then notice what Jesus says, or does. He turns to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed her feet, my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. That was a great faux pas, if you will, about hospitality in that day and time. This man had just missed the Martha Stewart mark. He had not shown the right hospitality. A proper Jew, when Jesus entered into the house for their supper, would not have washed Jesus' feet, but would have provided water for him to wash his own feet. He doesn't do so. He says, here she is. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. It was the common custom of that day to greet each other that way. It's not our custom today, so please don't do it. Just don't. A handshake and a hug will suffice just fine. In that day, what did Paul say? Salute one another with a holy kiss. Simon was supposed to do that. Simon didn't do it. She did. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. That woman went out of that house justified that day. Here was a woman who came in condemned, a woman who felt the weight of a horrible life and rightly felt condemned. She should have felt a great condemnation for the things that she had done in her life. No doubt about it. But here Simon, you know what he saw himself as? A little sinner. Most Pharisees didn't consider themselves sinners at all. But in the parable Jesus gives, we'll give Simon this much. He at least considered himself a little sinner. What does Jesus say about a little sinner? He says, he to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. When I stand back and I look at my own life and I watch others, and I see folks who will not forgive, who will not hearken to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive one another. You know what I recognize in my own life when I won't do it, and in the lives of others? This is the truth of it. We do not recognize how bad a sinner we are. If we truly looked inward to ourselves and saw ourselves like God sees us apart from the blood of Christ, we could not stand and hold a grudge and harbor ill feelings towards another. Why? Because we would recognize we're at least as bad a sinner as they are, if not worse. Sometimes, though, just like the Pharisee, you know, he's been a religious man for many years. Sometimes being a religious person for many years hinders us from being receptive to sinners. I'm not discouraging being a religious person, not at all. But part of true religion is being mindful of what we were and what we still are apart from the grace of Christ. Think about it in your own life and heart. How bad are you away from Christ? How bad do your thoughts get when you're apart from the gospel and its influence, even after Christ? You know the things you think and the things you feel, if you're honest with yourself. This Pharisee was not honest with himself. This woman was. She went out of that house with Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. Simon could have had that too. He invited Jesus there. He could have said, Jesus, before we get started with this meal, I need to tell you a few things. I've defrauded folks. I've judged people. I've looked down on them. I could have ministered because I knew the law and the truth of the Word of God, but I didn't. There were times that I walked around thumbing my lapels because I was a Pharisee. Here I was, blameless concerning the law in my own mind. Jesus, I've done things. I've thought things about God's people in this world that were cast down, that were cast aside, that were throwaways. And I looked down upon them and I thought them nothing more than garbage. And that's true, I guarantee you, of this man Simon. That's what he thought. Think about the story of that Samaritan man that saw that man beaten and left for dead and robbed there in a ditch. What did the priests say? What did the Levites say in their own minds? He's nothing more than the trash of the gutter. And they moved on about their way. Here it is, a Levite. Here it is, a religious man. A person who should have understood more than anybody how that God had shown mercy to these two individuals. But yet they walk right on by. But here comes a Samaritan, a man who's considered nothing more than a half-breed in the land of Israel. And what does he do? He goes down into that ditch. He binds the man's wounds. After he cleans them, he takes him to a hotel. He pays for the room long enough for him to be healed and tells the hotel keeper, the innkeeper, if he needs longer, and this isn't enough, on my way back through, I'll take care of the bill. You know what he just said? I'm taking care of his health care. He doesn't have health insurance. I'll pay the bill. Think about that. And that man was greatly blessed. Why? Because he understood that that man in the ditch, he had been there too one time. And that's what forgiveness really is all about. It's remembering that we've been in the gutter ourselves. Say, well, I haven't done what so-and-so's done. Thank God you haven't. Say, well, I came to the church early in life and I avoided that lifestyle. Thank God that you did. But don't go around bragging about it. And don't go around parading yourself before others as the model. The model and the example and the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says they that compare themselves against themselves are not wise. When you begin to hold yourself up as the model of righteousness, what's going to happen? He that thinketh he standeth better take heed lest he fall. That's what will happen. And a person who will not forgive, a person who will not release the things that need to be released from past offenses, they're a person that Satan can use. They're a person that Satan can come into and begin to foment more and more bitterness and anger. Till before long, that person's life is just overwhelmed with it. It's sad to watch somebody in that situation. A person that has so much, could enjoy so much, and yet they choose instead to ignore all of that that they could enjoy because they're too busy being angry and harboring ill feelings towards others. Paul says in Ephesians 4, and be ye kind one to another. You mean even a harlot that comes in and says, I've sinned? Yes, even a harlot. You mean a murderer? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. Go through that list. There were adulterers, murderers, fornicators, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, covetous, idolaters. You know what Paul just said? At Corinth, we have members at Corinth who were murderers, who were adulterers, who were fornicators, who were sodomites, who were idolaters, who were covetous. He said we had all of those sins in the lives of these folks. He says, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know what happened in those people's lives? Jesus came into their hearts, and then through the transforming power of the Spirit of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were set on the right course. That's the purpose of the gospel, is it not? And you and I, just like the Pharisee, who have had it for many years, never need to come to the point in our lives that we are so holy we cannot be sullied by sinners. The most effective ministers, whether they're in the pulpit or in the pew, are people who will see people as sinners and themselves as sinners, who all need the grace of God and will go down to the ditch like the Samaritan did and help them out of it. It's dirty, it's hard. Paul says, be kind one to another. Tender hearted. Think about that for a moment. Tender hearted. That's hard to do sometimes. We can be hard hearted. But you know, David said in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. That means all his people. And his tender mercies are over all his works. God in his mercy has been so tender. Think about when you come to him and confess. Do you find some austere judge who's ready to take his gavel and just rain down indictment and charge? And say, get away from me, sinner. That's not the God that you're going to find when you come and confess correctly. And if God is that way, you and I should be that way. How does God receive us? With kindness. He's tenderhearted. And so when a child of God comes to the house of God, what are they to find? Hearts that are tender. Kindness towards one another. And then he says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Think about it for a moment. How did God forgive us? First of all, he forgave us freely. You didn't ask for it, and you didn't buy it. God gave it freely. And that's how we ought to forgive one another, freely. It shouldn't come with a cost. We shouldn't say, well, I will forgive you if you'll do this, this, and this. Now, beloved, I'm not talking about restoration at the moment. I'm talking about forgiveness. The two are separate issues. There needs to be confession for there to be restoration. There need not be confession for there to be forgiveness, though. I already talked a couple weeks ago about the prodigal's father. He had already forgiven his son. And that's why he had the posture of looking for him. And so as his son was afar, he went out and met him. Why? Because in his heart, he had already forgiven that wayward son. Then that son came and confessed it. What happened? They were restored. Forgiveness, though, had already happened. So be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. First of all, God forgave us freely. He didn't charge us for it. We didn't ask it. He forgave us fully. He didn't say, well, I'll take care of 9/10 of your sins, but I'm going to let 1/10 dangle over your head just so that I can call you to account on that. We do that sometimes. Think about it. Get angry with somebody. A lot of times in a marriage. Go back to something that was 5 years ago. Pull it out. Charge them with it. You know what you've just done? The exact opposite of what Jesus does. What happened to our sins? He took them as far as the east is from the west from us. So he forgives fully every offense. I don't care what the sin is. The blood of Jesus covers it. You take whatever the darkest and the most horrid sin is in this world. If that person is a child of God, they're under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just am, foolish enough to believe, but I hope faithful enough to believe, that the blood of Christ is so effective that it is able to cover the vilest of sins. As the song says, whether it be a Mary's or a Manasseh stains, the worst criminals you can find in the Bible, Jesus is able to forgive them. And the worst people that enter into the doors of this church, Jesus is able to forgive. I don't care what prejudices we build up in our minds about certain sins. I don't care what sin it is. If you tell me there's one sin Jesus can't cover and that ought to keep a person out of the church of God, then no sins are covered. That's the reality. So he forgives freely, fully, and liberally. We don't like that term today because there's folks in our nation who have taken it to mean going off track, going progressive, going, you know what the term means in politics. It's a biblical word. God gives liberally. He loves a cheerful, a liberal giver. What does it mean to be liberal? It means to be free-hearted. So Jesus forgives liberally. He forgives all of our offenses fully. He doesn't say, well, I'll forgive up to this point, but not past this point. I'll forgive you if you do only these things, but do this one thing, and I'm sorry. And sadly, there are times in the Church of the Living God that folks will believe that there are certain things that can be forgiven, but there are certain things that cannot be. I cannot wrap my mind around that. If Jesus can forgive it, I think the Church of God ought to forgive it. If the Lord Jesus Christ's blood can wash it, then the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing a child of God who is hurting over that sin, penitent over that sin, and trying to repent of that sin, I believe the Church of God ought to embrace them and forgive them and encourage them and try to be there for them, to minister to them as they walk in their pilgrimage here in this world. So again, the Lord Jesus teaches us that we're to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's places we could go, time is gone. Read Matthew 18. After the Lord concludes there about His instruction, about how to deal with offenses, first go one-on-one. If that doesn't restore it, then take two and go. If that doesn't restore it, bring it to the church. If that doesn't restore it, let that person be known unto thee as a publican and a sinner. And then Jesus launches into a parable. And He talks about a couple individuals. There was a man that owed a sum, a large sum. And the Lord, in this story, lowercase L, the Lord called him forth and required payment. He said, "You owe it, pay it." That man says, "I have nothing to pay." He fell down before the Lord and begged for mercy. So that Lord gave him mercy and forgave the debt. The man leaves the chamber of his Lord, goes out into the street, and encounters a man that the Bible says owed him really a pittance in comparison. And the Bible says that that man that had just been forgiven took that man by the throat and said, "Until you pay me all, you're going to the debtor's prison." Well, the Lord heard about it, called him in, and said, "Because you've done this, I'm delivering you to the tormentors." So he went to prison. The moral of that story is simply this: God has forgiven us a great debt. The debts that are owed against us are very small in comparison. And if the Lord, who has forgiven us a great debt, blesses us with the feeling of forgiveness, what should we do then with that? When somebody owes us a small debt. This is not talking about finances. This is talking about when we've been offended. Then we forgive it. Now again, I've already mentioned that forgiveness and restoration are two different things. But you will not have the posture and the readiness for restoration until you've forgiven whatever the sin is that's been done. But once you've done that and that person recognizes what they've done and confess it, y'all are in a ready place. I'm in a ready place to be restored. That's why when a church exercises discipline, we should forgive the matter. Doesn't mean we overlook it. Doesn't mean we pretend it doesn't happen. And until that person has repented, they need to remain outside the body of the church. But as soon as they have shown repentance, we've already forgiven it, hopefully. So now what do? We restore them to membership. What is that saying? We're restoring the relationship of fellowship that we have. Well, that's what we're doing. When an individual offends us, we forgive it. They confess it. We restore the relationship that we had. The Lord has made it possible. He's taught us how to do it. He's shown us the example. And He reminds us over and over in the Word of God how great our debts were towards Him, and how we had absolutely nothing to pay with, and yet He forgave it all. All the sins I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed me white as snow. That's important for us to keep in mind, because generally speaking, the hardest thing that interferes with forgiveness is the individual who won't forgive, thinking of themselves more highly, more spiritually, more godly than they ought to. They've forgotten what manner of man they were. Now, I don't want us to live after that manner, but we never need to forget it, because it puts us in a place to be ready to work with folks who are struggling, who are even crumbling under the weight of guilt. If they can't find help here, where will they find it? Sadly, I've seen too many. They couldn't find it in the house of God, so they turn to bottles, whether pill or alcohol or drugs, and try to drown out their feelings, and then end up destroying their lives. It's our responsibility, according to the Word of God, to ask forgiveness for our sins in the very measure that we're willing to forgive sins. That's sobering. Think about it. Every time that you ask Jesus to forgive you, I'm saying, "Jesus, I want you to forgive me the exact same measure and way that I've forgiven somebody else." Have you done it freely? Have you done it fully? Have you done it liberally? If you have, that's what you'll receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not, because he goes on after this prayer is over, if we will not forgive men's trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. That doesn't mean eternally, but you will not receive the feeling of forgiveness so long as you harbor feelings of unforgiveness towards another. That's just the reality of the Word of God. I encourage us all to look to Jesus' example. Remember what Paul said? Even as God for Christ's sake. He did it for Jesus' sake. If you can't find any other reason, here's a very good one. Do it for Jesus' sake. Do it for the sake of the house of God. You know how there'll be continued unity and harmony and peace and calm and quiet here in the house of God so that it is a place for growth and nourishment? By all of us having the spirit of forgiveness, that we'll do it freely, fully, and liberally. May God bless you is our prayer.